Let us pray for the Lord's blessing on the reading and preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You, and we come expectant to be fed and nourished by Your Word and in the power of Your Spirit. And so we come, Lord, and ask that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear the glorious riches of Your grace that are given to us, Your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 33. Genesis chapter 33. Genesis chapter 33. I'll read the entirety of the chapter. Let us hear now God's word. Genesis chapter 33. Now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him were 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants, and he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. Then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And he lifted his eyes and saw the women and children and said, "Who are these with you?" So he said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the maidservants came near, they and their children, and bowed down. And Leah also came near with her children, and they bowed down. And afterward Joseph and Rachel came near, and they bowed down. Then Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company which I met?" And he said, "These are to find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." And Jacob said, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand. And as much as I have seen your face as though I had seen the face of God, and you are pleased with me, please take my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." So he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us take our journey, let us go, and I will go before you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are weak, and the flocks and herds which are nursing are with me, and if the men should drive them hard one day, all the flock will die. Please let my Lord go on ahead before his servant, and I will lead on slowly at a pace which the livestock that go before me and the children are able to endure, until I come to my Lord in Seir." And Esau said, "Now, let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, and Jacob journeyed to Succah, built himself a house, and made booths for his livestock. Therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. Then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. When he came from Padan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city. And he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected an altar there and called it El Elohe Israel. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning as we continue our series through Genesis, we see a man that we can all relate to on many levels. It is, of course, Jacob. And as we see with Jacob, he is not only a man that we can relate to, but we also see in his life the Lord who so graciously blesses him. Now, since it's been a few weeks since we have taken up Genesis, I'll give us a few reminders of what had happened previously. Remember that before this episode, Jacob had escaped the clutches of Laban only because of the intercession of the Lord, who had warned Laban in a dream not to do any harm to Jacob. And then Jacob makes his way toward his brother Esau, and Jacob is intensely anxious about meeting his brother because, of course, remember the last time he was around Esau, Esau wanted to kill him. And now Esau is coming with 400 men. And Esau knows what that means, generally. When you come with 400 men, that usually means that you don't just come to say hello. Jacob is terrified. Jacob is trying to use every scheme he has in the book of his mind to assuage Esau's anger, and as we read in the last chapter, Jacob sent a lot of animals to Esau to try to appease him. The Lord also, during this time, has not abandoned Jacob in the least. He has given comfort and assurance to Jacob all along the way. In the last chapter, we saw that the Lord had sent an angelic army down to encamp with Jacob to remind him of who is with him, who is really in control. And Jacob also has, in the night just before this chapter takes place, had Jesus come and wrestle with him. And Jesus coming and wrestling with Jacob removes from him his own strength by shrinking the muscle around his hip so that he cannot run anymore and cannot even walk normally, but has to limp. And so that Jacob cannot trust in himself and his own strength, but must trust more in the Lord, in Christ, to deliver him and preserve him. Jesus then blesses Jacob, and Jesus changes Jacob's name to Israel. And that brings us to our text. And in the first two words, we should pause and think. Because, what do we read in verse 1 of our chapter? Now, what would you expect? What would you expect to see there? You would expect to see, now Israel. He just had his name changed. Now Israel. No, that's not what we read. We read, now Jacob. Now why would this be the case? Children, there are people in the Bible before Jacob that had their names changed. Do you remember who they are? It would be Jacob's grandparents, Abraham and Sarah. And when Abraham and Sarah had their names changed, we never read their old names again in the book of Genesis. We never read Abram or Sarai again. It's always Abraham and Sarah. So now, after Jacob had his name changed to Israel, why do we read here, and pretty well throughout the entire chapter, except at the end, the name Jacob? In fact, as we continue going through the book of Genesis, it's relevant to point out that the name Jacob is used about twice as much as the name Israel. There are a few things that the text is pointing out to us, that God is causing us to learn here. First, as we compare Abraham and Jacob, and why Abraham's name was permanently changed in the text and Jacob's isn't, We learn something just by thinking about their place in redemptive history. That's an important aspect for us to think about. What is their place in redemptive history? They are both patriarchs, right? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are the three patriarchs of the people of God. But they have different places in redemptive history. We remember that Abraham specifically is called out as the father of the faithful. Yes, God has given promises to Adam and Eve already, and he's given promises to Noah, and we have the prophecy that was given from Noah to Shem, that it would be through the line of Shem that the Messiah would come. But it's not until we get to Abraham that we are given the clarity of the gospel that the Messiah will not only come to crush the head of the serpent, and that God will uphold the entire earth until that happens, but also that God is going, by crushing the head of the serpent, the Messiah will lead his people into the promised land, God's land. So Abraham has a very important place in redemptive history. Jacob does too, but it is slightly different. And so when we look at Abraham and we see the constancy of his name change, we are reminded of God's faithful and eternal promises that are never changing. That we are secure in the promises of God, and that though we may sin at times and trust in ourselves rather than in God, as Abraham did, even after his name change, we are always secure in the promises of God. However, as we compare Abraham and Jacob, we are given this added truth, that while we are always secure in the promises of God, as we go through this life, we are not always going to live up to the new name that God has given to us. The new name that is ours in Christ. In fact, most of the time, we are going to fail. And we will see this many times in the life of Jacob, that his life is often filled more with doubt than with faith, with sin rather than righteousness. That in the life of Jacob, he acts more like his former master, the devil, the deceiver, which is what Jacob means, than like his new name, God's prince, Israel. And it is very important in the text going forward that we pay attention to which name is used. Is it Israel or is it Jacob? Because that gives us an indicator of what's going on and also what God is communicating to us in that passage. Now, as we can see, looking at this chapter, the name Jacob is used almost completely throughout the chapter except at the very end. And it doesn't even directly relate to Jacob. It is instead Jacob naming a place with his new name, Israel. But we'll get to that in a moment. So as we're looking at this chapter, the question that we should be asking is why? Why is the name Jacob used consistently throughout? What is Jacob doing in this chapter that shows he's acting in line with his old name, not his new name? Well, as you notice, Jacob does everything humanly possible to get on Esau's good side. He does so in really quite a desperate and not genuinely loving way. We had read about in the last chapter that Jacob had sent ahead huge
gifts of animals to Esau. Now they meet, and before they meet, we read in verse 3 that Jacob bows himself to the ground 7 times. It's difficult to determine from the text whether Jacob is praying or whether he is simply showing an act of humility and sorrow before Esau for what he had done to him. I tend to think that it's probably both. He's probably bowing down before Esau, please don't kill me, and at the same time praying to the Lord, please save me. Seems to be what's going on here. Now Esau does something that is completely unexpected, but as we think about what is going on in this text, there are a number of indicators that tell us that Esau is not genuine in his greeting of Jacob. We know from other passages that Esau is unregenerate. We know that Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. We know that. So that helps us understand this passage even more. But there are a number of indicators in this text even that tell us that Esau is being kind and gentle a little bit to Jacob, but he's also being that older brother that kind of sticks his younger brother's head in a headlock and gives him a noogie and then pushes him away and says, hey, how's it going, you know, or big tough guy kind of thing. Not a lot of genuine love, not even a lot of genuine forgiveness is given, but there is a form of it. And we'll get to some of that in a little bit. As I said, Esau does something that is completely unexpected. Esau runs to meet Jacob, which would not have normally happened in that day and age. Culturally, men did not run except for battle or hurting animals or something like that. They didn't normally run. They had long, almost like dresses on, and you don't just run in that. It's not very effective at running. You got to hike it up and gird your loins and that kind of thing. Women can describe that better than I can. But culturally, that was a strange thing that happened. But this is what happens. Esau runs to Jacob, and Esau shows a kind of love for Jacob by running to him and embracing him. And you can sense a sort of excitement in Esau's voice when he asks about Jacob's family. Who are all of these here with you? Now, while this is seemingly genuine, it isn't actually genuine, but what we do see is God working in the background through all of this. God's grace is working through Esau, not in a saving way, but in a restraining way, to preserve Jacob. Esau does not genuinely love Jacob. As I said, this is sort of the I'm the older brother, you better watch out, stay in line kind of attitude. After all, Esau didn't come with just a few companions. He came with all of his fighting men, 400 of them. You don't just come with 400 men to say hello. He came to show his strength, his power, and to remind Jacob, oh, you think you got the better of me last time? You step out of line and see what happens. That's sort of what Esau is coming with. Now, and it's also a show of, look at all the success I have. And by the way, don't you step out of line or else I'll fix you. There is a show of politeness, as I said, and love, but it's not genuine. It's not really real. Even the embrace, the kiss on the cheek, and even the weeping, the word that's used there for weeping, we might think, oh, that sounds genuine. They're crying in happiness. Well, it can be, that word can mean genuine rejoicing at a greeting, but it can also not mean that. It can also mean just sort of a, we're happy to see you, yay. It's a normal word for a greeting. And so it could mean that, and certainly seems to mean that here. Jacob, though, if he was weeping, was probably weeping more so out of the fact that he wasn't dead yet than out of genuine love for his brother. But as Jacob and Esau are doing this strange dance of pretending to really love each other, we see God's faithfulness in this. Remember, as I said, Esau is unregenerate. He is not saved, and he was intent on killing Jacob 20 years previous to this. But God softened his heart, not unto true faith, not in genuine love or forgiveness toward his brother, but to at least be cordial with him. God worked in a non-saving way in the heart of Esau to soften it enough that he would not kill Jacob, but instead let him live. There are many times that God uses in our lives non-Christians to serve us and even bless us in really quite amazing ways. And after this embrace, Esau then asked Jacob, what is the meaning of all the animals that were sent to him? And Jacob responds in verse 8 that they were gifts to find favor in the sight of Esau. And notice that Jacob is really, really trying to humble himself in the sight of Esau because he calls him Lord or Master. And in a moment of arrogance, Esau says in verse 9 that essentially, I don't need these animals. Don't you see how prosperous I've become? I don't need them. Oh, little brother, you are poor. You are lowly. You better keep them for yourself. You don't have enough. You're not like me. Look at all of my success. And it's that attitude with a side of, let's see if I can make Jacob feel a little more guilty. Let's turn that knife a little more. Let's see how much you're willing to beg, Jacob, for me to receive this gift. Now, why was it so important that Esau receive this gift? Why was Jacob so intent on Esau receiving this? And that's because culturally, back in those days, if there was something that would have caused strife between two people, if one party gave a gift to the other and they received it, that was culturally the norm for it's forgiven. The matter is settled. It's done. And so you can see here Esau, when he rejects it at first, is sort of waiting for Jacob to really, really beg that he would be forgiven. Let's see how guilty I can make my brother. That, of course, is not true love, as we know it in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we see in this chapter a level of reconciliation, not beautiful Christ-like reconciliation, but a earthly type of reconciliation that is given, and that God is working in this common grace way in the life of Esau in order to give preserving grace to Jacob. So you see, grace is being given both to Esau and to Jacob in this. And as we zoom out on this whole situation as it's given to us in the chapter, I also want us to focus on the fact of just how powerful Christ is to save us from ourselves. Jacob's sin against Esau had warranted death. Jacob should have reaped what he sowed. He sowed hatred and destruction upon his own brother. He should have reaped hatred and destruction from his own brother. Yet Christ works in such a powerful way, even in the life of unregenerate Esau, to bring blessing to Jacob and save him from his sin and guilt. We see that in an earthly way here in this text, but it of course points us up to the eternal salvation from sin and guilt that is ours in Christ. But it is good for us to see how God loves us enough to give us grace even in the earthly things, to show us in a small way the power of his grace to save us in eternal spiritual things. Christ does at times cause us to endure the consequences of our sins, to teach us how destructive they are and hateful they are. But there are other times where Christ works in wonderfully earthly redeeming ways to showcase his power to save us from sin and guilt and bring healing and reconciliation to the brokenness that we have caused. Think about that in your own life, where you have torpedoed a relationship with your own sin, with your own lack of love. And maybe there is still to this day consequences that you are paying for that, in which you do see then clearly the destructiveness of sin. But there are also times where we see God work in wonderful ways in bringing healing and reconciliation, whether that's just in an earthly way or whether it's in true Christ-like reconciliation and love being restored. All of those are pictures to remind us of Christ's power to bring healing and reconciliation in our lives in the infinite and eternal ways with God. Now continuing on in our text, the dance continues as Esau invites Jacob to essentially come live with him. Come live by me in Seir. And this is where we see Jacob really act once again like Jacob, not like Israel. Jacob essentially basically tells Esau, you go on ahead, I'll catch up. I'll meet you there. I'll meet you back at your place. That's essentially what he's saying to Esau. Esau seemingly knows that Jacob isn't going to follow after him, says, well, I'll leave some men behind to help you come on your way to meet me there. And Jacob, the deceiver, comes up with a very quick lie and excuse to cover his tracks and to try to make a clean getaway. And he says, well, I've got young animals and young children, and we can't travel too fast or else they'll die. And so you just go on ahead and we'll catch up with you. Esau departs and Jacob goes in almost the opposite direction. Esau heads directly south and Jacob crosses the Jordan River and heads northwest and ends up going to Shechem. This is once again Jacob coming up with a scheme to save his own skin and still technically follow the Lord's command. I want us to see this. This is really important for us to know. Back in Genesis chapter 31, verse 13, we are told that the Lord had said to Jacob that he was to go back to the land of his family, meaning he was to go back to where Isaac was dwelling. Isaac was dwelling in what would become Hebron, or as we read in the text, Mamre, which is the southern part of the promised land. Jacob fearful of his brother, that being a little too close, even though it's still a day or more journey away. Still too close, still fears his brother. Listens to God technically by dwelling in part of the promised land, but he didn't go back to where Isaac was. He goes to the northern part of the promised land. Against what clearly God's intention was when he told him to go back to the land of his family. And as we'll see in the next chapter, it actually gets Jacob into some trouble by not listening to the Lord. And so we see here once again, Jacob being, well, Jacob. He's obeying the Lord in a sense, but while Jesus removed his physical strength so he couldn't trust in that anymore, we still see him trusting in his own schemes. Now we come to the end of the chapter, and if we had been reading up to this point, and we were really disappointed with Jacob, because as we're given evidence from the text that Jacob was still in many ways just as deceitful and conniving as before, we see sanctification at work in the life of Jacob here at the end. For as we see, after Jacob buys some land in Shechem, he builds an altar there to the Lord and names it El Elohe Israel, which translates as the mighty God of Israel. Jacob is doing two things here. One, he's genuinely giving glory to God for saving him in mighty ways. And second, by using the name Israel, he is embracing the covenant promises that are given to him. And so as we look at this chapter in the Bible, what we see is Jacob, a patriarch of faith, but also someone that we can really relate to. That we are so often very good at scheming. That we even fool ourselves into thinking that we are really obeying God perfectly, when in fact we are quite far from the mark. And yet, what do we see? Even as Jacob acts like Jacob and not like Israel through most of the story, is God any less faithful to him? No, what we see is God continued to be completely faithful to Jacob, even though he was completely undeserving of it. God continues to graciously bless him. And as we have seen, God continues to slowly but surely sanctify Jacob. As we close, though, I want to leave us with this thought. Jacob has been so powerfully saved from Laban and now from Esau, men who hated Jacob and had the power to kill him. Yet the Lord saved him and preserved him. Jacob, as we look at his life, surely struggles with obedience. But he does want to worship the Lord and glorify him. Think upon your own life. Think about how well that matches up with it. Think upon your own sin. And think upon how wonderfully and powerfully the Lord has delivered you from it in Christ. In eternal ways. And in earthly ways. And I hope that as we think upon the powerful ways in which God saves us from ourselves, that our response is the same as Jacob's. to worship and adore the mighty God of Israel. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise as we think upon the wondrous ways in which you work in our lives. How you powerfully work. How you powerfully work through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to give us grace and blessing, we who are so undeserving, that you have saved us eternally from our sin and given us eternal reconciliation with yourself. But even as we go through this life, we see that we are not given all the punishment and consequence that we deserve to have from our sin. That often you give us grace, even when we deserve punishment, correction in those things, to reap what we have sown. There are times, of course, where you do discipline us in those ways, where you give us that correction, you cause us to reap what we sow in order that we would learn how destructive sin is and show us again just how powerful your grace is to save. But Lord, we give you thanks and praise for all those times in our lives, many of which we have forgotten, but some of which we remember, in which you, our Lord Jesus Christ, have saved us even in earthly ways and blessed us in earthly ways, even in our sin. And yet, Lord, we give you all the more glory as we think upon the eternal life and salvation that you have given to us from all of our sin. We pray, Lord, that as we go through this life, we would see the beauty of who you are and the beauty of your gospel all around us. And that we may not be lazy or ungrateful servants, but rather that we would return your grace with praise. That we would seek to worship and adore you with all that we are. For when we glorify you, which is the highest calling that we could be given, we know that we shall enjoy you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.